And as he does that, he gives us a list of characteristics then, which he entitles the fruit of the Spirit, which will be descriptive of how we will be if we give our lives to God. When you look at those first three qualities that are given of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul starts out by saying, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. These three fit so together that when we look at them, really it's very difficult to say, okay, well, here's where love is shown, and here's where joy is shown, and here's where peace is shown. Because we cannot have peace and joy without love. We cannot have love without showing peace and joy. We can't have joy without having love and peace, and you get the idea there. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk about, based on our lesson last week, of that foundational quality of love, how then joy and peace is going to be witnessed within our lives, not only in our relationship to God, but as we approach the conclusion of the lesson, to talk about how it's going to be seen even as we relate to one another. Now, as we start all of this, let's have a lesson in architecture. If you come across a house like this and you see this little area at the top, you'll recognize that many times by the name a widow's walk. And the legend goes something like this, that these seafaring towns would have these houses, and women whose husbands were seafarers, the husbands would be out at sea, and the wife would grow concerned and worried. The husband was supposed to be back, and he wasn't. And so she would go up to this little area on top of her house to watch for the ships coming in from sea. I think that's probably more fiction than fact. But nonetheless, surely there were many widows who did stand at the seashore, expecting their husband's return, but all they were seeing there was just a blank horizon, no ship that was breaking the line of view there with the joining of sea and sky. And I bring that illustration to say, in many ways, I think that's probably how righteous people of the Old Testament many times felt. That they had heard of the love of God and they had heard of the joy and the peace of God, but yet as they looked at their surroundings, all they were seeing was wickedness and corruption. And I think about that in particular in the days of Isaiah, as the nation of Judah was beginning to plunge in its downward spiral. And perhaps there were these righteous people, kind of like that seafarer's wife, who were looking and waiting and hoping, but yet in many ways felt that their search was in vain. The Lord realized that. And to these people, He sent the prophet Isaiah to bring a message not necessarily to them in the sense that this was going to happen in their lifetime, but a message of saying, I know who you are, and what it looks like now is going to be corrected. And so within the book of Isaiah, we find these beautiful hymns that are written, many of them centering around the servant and what's going to happen in one of the days to come. And in chapter 54, where we had a reading this morning, we find where God, through His servant, says this, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you." Now listen particularly to this. "And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God says, though you're looking and it looks hopeless, though you're watching and it appears that I have forgotten you and I have forgotten my grand plans, I have not. And the desperation that was once seen in the days of Noah gave forth to salvation, so it will be that my covenant of peace will be made and it will not be removed. And I think as well, when we look at the last part of this, when he says, all of this is going to be based on the compassion that I have on you. Wherever we find a covenant made, we find sacrifice all the way through the Old Testament. And so as God talks about the coming one who is going to bring peace and this covenant of peace, of course there's going to be a sacrifice there. It's going to be the sacrifice of that servant. And that sacrifice is based totally on the passionate love that God has for His people. Let's look at another of these passages from Isaiah. When we look at chapter 55 and verse 12, the Lord says through His servant, "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage with me. When we look at this first part, this "you," who is He talking to here? Well, it's more of a general term. It would be, as we read in other places, about those who are far off, those who were once separated from God, those who were once outside of the covenant of God. God says, "For you." Those of you who knew the bleakness, those of you who felt the joylessness and the non-peacefulness, this is the message for you. And as He follows along, He picks up the language of the Exodus, as so many of these prophets do, as they look back to the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt. And He says, "You who were once far off, you shall go out, you shall make your exodus." And of course, the language there would invoke that idea of slaves, those who were under the control of someone else, who were now given their freedom. And how is all of that going to take place? It's going to take place with joy. They're going to be led out in peace. We think about the children of Israel, how as they made their departure from Exodus, that God was keeping the enemy at bay. God was allowing them a time of peace. Though an army wanted to destroy them, He would not allow that. And the prophet here says, that's how you can go into this covenant of peace. That's how you're being led. And look at that idea of joy that's found in this passage. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's as if nature is the audience here, and it's witnessing the work of God as the servant is leading His people out of captivity. Those who were once outside of the covenant who are now in. It's also interesting to note how he concludes that thought in verse 13. When he says, "Instead of thorns shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The language here takes us back preceding the Exodus, all the way back to the garden with its curse. And here is God saying, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow and the thorns will grow. Here God's saying, where the thorn and the briar once grew, now you're going to find good plants, nourishing trees. And it's all going to establish the fact of who the Lord is, Jehovah, and that in His name this covenant is made and it will not go away. Now, as we look at all of that, the question then comes to mind in these servant songs. Who is the servant who's going to bring this peace? Who is the servant who's going to deliver this covenant? Well, Isaiah answers that question for us as well. Going back to the early part of the book, in chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who's going to establish this covenant? Who's going to bring those who are far off near? Who's going to lead the captives out of the land of slavery? Who's going to give them peace and joy? It's the Prince of Peace. And as Isaiah tells those who are looking forward, though the times of their surroundings are bleak and miserable and wicked and sinful, he says, there is a coming prince, and this prince will lead in the ways of peace. So it's no shock to us at all that as we open up our New Testament and we begin reading about Jesus, that we find passages such as what the prophet Zechariah was speaking when he said to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death concerning this coming Savior, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And as we look at the time of the birth of Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 10, as the angel is announcing this, the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And we think about the time when the skies are open and the shepherds are hearing the heavenly host singing, and they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He blessed." And we think about in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10, as the wise men are contemplating what they see, and they saw the star and they rejoiced, which is the way they were joyful. So we could read it, they were joyful with exceedingly great joy. What do we find all around the birth of Christ? Peace and joy. Why? Because He's the Prince of Peace, who Isaiah told us about, a Prince of Peace who will lead us into the covenant of peace. And it's so interesting, even as He's leaving the earth, as He's departing and His disciples have watched the ascension into heaven, it says they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. From beginning to end of Jesus' work on earth, it was one of peace and joy. And though we find persecution, and though we find people denying Him, and though we find the crucifixion, nonetheless, as they watch Him go into heaven, they realize this is the One who has established the covenant with us. This is the servant who has brought us to peace. So what does that mean for us then? As we think about the King now, and the kingdom that He establishes, what you and I are called into is this kingdom of peace and joy. And that should be no shock to us when we read about the King of this kingdom. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes Him? At the end of 2 Corinthians, when he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace." And then what? "And the God of love and peace will be with you." What do we say that fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Spirit is what's born in us because of our relationship with God. And so the apostle here says, this is the God of love and peace. And all of a sudden the light bulb comes on. If I'm following the God of love and peace, then what's going to be the fruit of the Spirit in my life? It's going to be love and joy and peace. And thus we find that we are citizens of a kingdom that is built on the qualities of the King. I want you to consider a couple of passages with me about this kingdom. Again, we're looking at the Apostle Paul's writings here, this time from the book of Romans in chapter 14. As he's talking about our relationship with one another and how we're to treat one another, and he describes the kingdom of God here, of which we're a part. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." In other words, in the context, don't destroy your brother over these physical things. But listen to what he says it is. "For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." He says what you have been brought into is the kingdom of the God of love and peace. Therefore, that is going to describe you. That if you are exercising righteousness, it cannot be divorced from joy and from peace. So where do we find all of this? Well, he explains that too. He says the only place it's going to be found is within this kingdom that has been delivered to you, this message that's been given by the Holy Spirit, the God who is the King of love and peace. He is the one who's provided this for you. Just a short few verses over, still in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Here's the point I want us to see in this. That the only way you and I can attain real peace and joy in our lives is if God gives it to us. That's the only way. And thus the apostle says here that my prayer is that the God of hope, the one who gives you hope, is going to fill you with this so that you can abound in this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, as we look at these two descriptions of the kingdom, what are we finding? We're finding that it's a kingdom of joy and peace. Now, let's go back to perhaps what we might should have done at the introduction. So what are we talking about? When we talk about that God is a God of peace and joy, and He prophesied peace and joy, and Jesus is peace and joy, and we can have peace and joy, what does all that mean? Well, let's think about that for a minute. When we look at the definition of peace, it's interesting that what it means is just simply wholeness. That it's bringing all the parts together, and we might even think about this in a smaller way in our own lives. You know, when your kids get a little bit older and they start going out on their own, and maybe you've got one over here and one over here, and then they all come back home. It's like all the parts have been assembled again. And there's a peacefulness about that, isn't there? That you know where they are and what they're doing and that they're safe. Well, that's a whole lot like what this piece is, only on a much grander scale. That God has brought all the parts together to return us to a state of relationship with Him that Adam and Eve would have known prior to their sin. A fellowship. An unbroken relationship between God and creation. But I would suggest to you, we might could define this relationship in the idea of peace even better than this. Perhaps the best definition of peace is found in only two words, and that's Jesus Christ. Who is the one who has made this bringing together possible? Who's the one who's brought all the pieces together? Who's the one who's been the mediator between God and creation? It's the Prince of Peace. That's where we find it. And thus, it's no surprise to us, is it, when we look at Jesus' words in John 14, verse 27. And He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I am peace. Jesus Christ, the definition of peace, leaves that with us. And then we think about our other term, the idea of joy. I came across this. I should have written down where I got it, but I didn't. Defined as simply calm delight. Not a good definition. That when we think about joy, it's the idea that it's something that's not blaringly in front of us, perhaps, but nonetheless it gives us a calmness. If we want to expand on that a little bit, it's the awareness of the grace brought by God's love. The peace that brought all the pieces together. The joy is the awareness of that, of who we are and who He is and what we are together. That's the idea of joy. As I was doing some study for this lesson, I came across a question I had really never even contemplated before, but a lot of ink has been spilled over this issue, and that is joy and happiness, are they interchangeable? And I found articles that were strongly against the linking of them and strongly in favor of it. And so as I looked at the kind of the background of these words of joy and happy, they're actually very similar, especially as used in the Bible. And when you go to the Bible, you find several times where God is using the word happy, so obviously it's a good idea. But let's think about that in the way that we consider it today, because I think we can make a very practical point by that. As we use joy and happy in our everyday language, is it the same idea? Well, let's go to the point of where we use happy the most in our language. What's the phrase with happy that we hear more than any other? It's happy birthday. There may be a few of you enjoying that today. This is your day. And what do you get on your birthday? Well, if you're under 21, probably about anything you want. It's your day. And so you get to go where you want to eat, and somebody bakes a cake for you, and you get all of these things. It's a happy day. But what about the day after your birthday? Is it still so happy? No, because it's back to the routine. You know, you got to go to school. You got to do your homework. Nobody's baked a cake for you. Nobody's made your favorite meal. So as we use the term happy, it's very much based on the moment. It's very much based on what's going on in what's right in front of me. Now let's contrast that with the biblical idea of joy. As we think about joy as described in the Bible, it's deep-rooted. It's nothing that's impacted by the day-to-day. And so we find that when we come into this relationship, this covenant of peace provided by the Prince of Peace, it is a deep-down relationship. In fact, let's look at a verse that makes that point in the opposite. As we think about the parable of the soils, it talks about the one who sowed on the rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's more of our concept of happy. So here he is, he's happy with what he's heard. In the moment, he's enjoying it. But what happens when it's put to the test? He's gone. He fades away like a plant planted in that rocky soil. The sun comes up, beats down on it, it's gone. But what about the one who has joy? What about the one who has this deep-rooted love? Therefore, James will say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. James says it can be a joyful thing. Why? Because it's deep down rooted. It's based on your relationship with the Prince of Peace. It's not a passing thing. We think about what Peter says as well when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And then what? And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what we have. It's a relationship that says, I am in Christ, come what may. And nothing is going to stop that relationship. All right, so let's take all this now. And as we think about this kingdom of peace and joy and the King of peace and joy and what he gives to me, how does that put me into step with the Spirit? How is my life going to be lived if I am walking by the Spirit and led by the Spirit and following the Spirit? Well, here's how. That peace that Christ provides for me is going to maintain my spiritual footing. How is it that a Christian who's living in Houston, Texas, or Puerto Rico, or Florida, and sees everything destroyed by a hurricane, can say, it's okay? It's because of this. There is a peace that is found in Jesus Christ. There is a joy that's found in Him that is not going to be compromised because of day-to-day things. Thus, catastrophe may come. There may be calamities that occur in my life, problems that seem big. Yet the peace of God is what's going to keep me where I need to be. Now, does a hurricane make us happy? No. Let me rephrase that. Can a hurricane make us unhappy? Yes. Can it take our joy away? No. Not if we're rooted. Not if we're grounded in this kingdom. There's a passage that I hope has kind of been on your mind since you've heard what we were going to be talking about this morning, and it's Philippians chapter 4, where the apostle says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to focus on two words here. I want you to think about the word anxious and peace, because there's a very interesting play on words that the apostle makes. This word that is used for anxious means to fall apart, to go to pieces. You've heard that, you know, he was given the news and he just fell apart. That's the idea. That's the anxiety, the anxiousness that the apostle's talking about, where we're pulled in every direction and we just go to pieces. You remember our definition of peace? When all the essential parts are joined. So, what does Paul say? He says, don't fall apart about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God who brings all the parts together, what's he going to do? He's going to give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. So when the world is crumbling around us, we can stay together. That's the promise in this kingdom of peace and joy. And he also says to us this, that you're not focusing on the present circumstance. Yes, there are things in my life that are going to make me unhappy, and that's okay. And when someone says, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? All depends on your definition of happy. If it's in the usage that we use currently, no. God really is not promising anything like that. He's not promising that you're never going to have a blue day, that you're never going to feel all alone, that you're never going to have any calamity or catastrophe. But what he is promising is, the peace that I give to you cannot be removed if you stay with me. Thus, on the very worst day, I stay exactly where I need to stay. And that impacts my attitude, because optimism is going to characterize my demeanor. I'm not talking about a silliness here. I'm not talking about an attitude that ignores current situations that demand sobriety. I'm talking about our view for the future. There's a passage I had never thought of in this context until I started preparing for this lesson that actually describes why we can have this optimism. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the apostle says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I look around and I listen to the news and I see morality just getting pulverized. I see all manner of corruption. I see people shooting other people up. I see all kinds of wickedness going on. How can I stay optimistic when all around me things are so black with sin? It's because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I've got that same promise. That though it may look like wickedness is winning, I can listen to the Apostle Paul and he says the God of peace is going to set everything right. The God who's going to bring all the parts together will do that very thing. So don't sweat it. So there's no use of me sitting around worrying and saying, what's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to my grandchildren? What kind of world are they going to live in? They are going to live in the same world that's controlled by the God of peace that you and I live in. And God is going to take care of them if they're faithful to Him, just like He's taking care of us if we're faithful to Him. And when I've got that kind of attitude, in fact, I've borrowed a line here from the wise woman, the woman of wisdom at the end of Proverbs. Proverbs 31, it says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. That is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. She looks toward the future with optimism, and while everybody else is dark and they're saying, what's going to come of us? She laughs. Why? She knows whose side she's on. And with my spiritual footing intact and my optimism characterizing my demeanor, it is then that I can show my joy and peace in my dealings with others. I'm going back to Romans chapter 14, and in verse 9,
He says, verse 19 rather, he says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That's an amazing verse. I'm not interested in tearing my brethren apart if I'm pursuing peace. I'm not interested in hurting anybody. I'm not interested in having the last word. I'm not interested in showing who's boss. I'm not interested in showing that I'm right and you're wrong in some malicious way. I'm interested in pursuing peace. Now, that's based on God's standard. But nonetheless, it's a peace that says, I want you to be the very best you can be in Jesus Christ. And I think that idea of joy is well characterized in 1 Corinthians 13. What is love? Turn to that chapter and you find out. Paul says to us that when you are joyful and you're treating your brother in a peaceful and joyful way, then your love is going to do everything for his upbuilding. I want to tell you, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most concrete chapters in the Bible. It's not some fuzzy idea. It is saying in practical terms, if you are what you need to be, this is how you treat others. And if I truly am a citizen of the kingdom of joy and peace, and belong to the King who is love and joy and peace, then there will be no doubt about it in how I treat others. There was a hymn written a long time ago, which the writer said, "Prince of Peace, control my will. Bid this struggling heart be still. Bid my fears and doubting cease. Hush my spirit into peace." If you and I try to find peace on our own, we're going to be so miserable. We are going to be so disappointed, because it is impossible to find real peace without finding the God of peace. We're going to sing this song as our invitation song. And I want you to think about the state of your own life with this. That if you find that you are not at peace, there is a way of correcting that in a hurry. And it's coming out. And saying to the Prince of Peace, "I'm ready for you to control my will. I'm ready for you to take my life and to make it what it needs to be."